in our pew, and I don't mean because my mother-in-law, Sue Scott, is visiting from Iowa, but we have a new daughter by the grace of God. Fiona Lila was born 2 weeks ago yesterday at 10:22 in the evening, 7 pounds, 4 ounces, 19 inches long, uncommonly good-looking. But then that's to be expected because I married very well. So we thank the Lord in all seriousness that she's healthy and that Naomi's healthy, that all went well and they're recovering well, and we're enjoying our new daughter, and Nadia and Anastasia are really enjoying being big sisters. Nadia especially likes the promotion. She's not just the object of Anna's big sisterly ministrations now. Now it's spread out to Fiona as well. So we appreciate, as always, that you pray for our children, specifically that when they're of age to understand that they would put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and be born again. And we appreciate your prayers for our speaking elsewhere, too. If I may be permitted a commercial, my home assembly, sometimes referred to as the other Grace Gospel Chapel, in Gilbertsville, Pennsylvania, is having a Bible conference next month, September 25th. That's the last Saturday of September, and at 10 a.m. we're going to have an all-day conference with lunch provided with a brother from Canada who's a good friend of mine, Doug Pilgrim, and a very gifted Bible teacher. He's going to be sharing from the Word 4 times that day. So if you need directions or more details, you can talk to me afterwards or email me or phone me, whatever you need to do, that's fine, but you're all welcome. Okay, having dispensed with the procedurals, let's go to Luke chapter 4, and we'll begin reading at verse 16. Luke 4 and 16. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" He said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we've heard done of you in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" Then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Then he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. I want to think with you today about loyalty. It is a terrible thing to be thought of as disloyal. There are certain figures in history, for example, that the very mention of their name conjures up disloyalty, treachery, being a traitor. If I said to you, "Oh, that guy, he's a real Benedict Arnold," would that be complimentary? No. anybody would know, oh, that's really a slam on that guy. He's not to be trusted. Why? Well, because Benedict Arnold was one of the most promising officers of the American Continental Army. One of George Washington's fair-haired boys, so to speak. Washington looked at him as one of the most able officers under his command. And indeed, he had distinguished himself early on in the war on the battlefield. And so he was thought of as very capable and eminently trustworthy. That is, until a plot for him to deliver West Point over to the British. In those days, it wasn't a military academy yet. There was just a fort there. But when an intermediary, a spy for Britain, was caught with the plans of the fort, and they traced it back to Benedict Arnold, and he up and deserted his wife and family and headed off to England, where he was greeted to a hero's welcome. But everlastingly, his name is associated with treachery, with being a traitor. More recently, in the Second World War, in Norway, when the Nazis occupied it, they installed a man as the leader named Vidkun Quisling. And if you look up the term Quisling in your English dictionary, it will tell you that that man was a prime minister of Norway under the Nazi regime, but he was a complete collaborator. He sold out his people to the Nazis and worked against the benefit of the Norwegian people to help the invaders, to help the Germans, and was rewarded with power. So to call someone a Quisling, if you really want to have a, you know, a sort of hoity-toity, sophisticated put-down, don't go for Benedict Arnold, go for Quisling. Then they'll think, wow, he really knows his history. Or else he gets the military channel in his cable package, one or the other. People will think, oh, you know something. Or if I were to say, he's a real Judas. Well, again, that name's associated with treachery. Why? Because Judas Iscariot, though selected by our Lord for the tremendously privileged position of being one of the 12, being not only an eyewitness of the glory of the Lord Jesus, but in some ways a participant in it, handing out the loaves and fishes as the Lord multiplied them, going forth and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, doing miracles with the conferred authority of the Lord Jesus. And yet that one who had been enlightened and who had tasted the heavenly gift, to use the language of Hebrews 6, was himself in the end an apostate. One who stood away from something that he once professed to believe. One who turned his back on the Lord Jesus and willingly betrayed him. It's a terrible thing to be disloyal. How much better to be loyal? And yet loyalty has its consequences. I've been reading devotionally through the book of Jeremiah. And I tell you, you really got a feel for Jeremiah. He didn't get to go to nice places like Plumsteadville for his preaching. He was sent to the house of Judah and Jerusalem in the final days of its independence prior to the Babylonian captivity. And he was not given a nice message. Again, if I may refer to the English dictionary, and some here are very young, but keep this in mind, in about 12 years or so, this will help you on the SATs. But you know, if you look at your dictionary, someone who is called a Jeremiad is someone who's considered negative. Because by and large, the prophecies that Jeremiah delivered to Judah and Jerusalem were of a negative nature. And unfortunately, he got the bad reputation of being a rather dour, long-faced, kind of sad preacher. Sort of the anti-Joel Osteen, if you will. You know, the guy who never brought the real positive kind of word that people wanted to hear. Well, why was that? It wasn't Jeremiah's fault. It was because the nation was extremely far from God in his day. And there wasn't very much to commend on the national level. Yes, there was a remnant that still believed. Yes, here and there you could find individuals that were godly and loyal to the Lord. But on the whole, the nation was far away from God and was turning to everything but God in their extremity. And so Jeremiah brought the negative messages. And what was his reward for it? He got thrown in the slammer. Prison ministry from the inside. Worse than that, they wanted to kill him. If not that, some folks back then had the History Channel too, you know, and they remembered that the prophet Micah, back in the days of Hezekiah, more than a century and a half before, had prophesied the same things. So they said, you know, good King Hezekiah didn't kill him. We don't really have precedent for executing Jeremiah just for bringing us a negative sermon. So they let him live. But they threw him finally in a pit, an empty cistern, where he got to the bottom of it and sunk down in the mire and would have died there, but for the intervention of some concerned individuals who took their laundry and tied it up into a nice long rope and lifted old Jeremiah out of the pit. Loyalty has its consequences. You know, Stephen, one of the great early preachers of Christianity, was being owned by God with tremendous works of miracles and power. And the enemies of the gospel could not gainsay what he said. They couldn't get the better of him in debate. And he was preaching that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's the Savior come from God. Do you know what the reaction was? People didn't like him. In fact, they hauled him before the high priests and the council, and they said, this man preaches many things against the law of Moses and against our temple. And they said, are these things so? And so he made a wonderful oration in Acts chapter 7, recounting the history of Israel. Let me summarize it for you, because the gist of it is this, that as you look back on the history of Israel, every time that God raised up someone for the nation, the majority of the nation didn't recognize that person, or eventually turned against them. So he talks about Joseph, who was betrayed by his brethren and treated so badly, and yet he was the one who was the deliverer. He talked about Moses, who was the one who, someone asked him, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? And yet, 40 years later, that's precisely what God did. God made Moses a ruler and a judge. And Moses led them all through the wilderness. And what did he get for his pains? Well, the meekest man in the world could even be broken. Because after their murmuring and complaining and riding the wambulance all for 40 years, finally his temper snapped. And because of that, he didn't get into the promised land. Poor Moses, I feel for the guy. But you know, he goes through history and he says, what you did to the Lord Jesus Christ in rejecting him is just the latest in a long history of rejecting the ones that God sends to you. In fact, the Lord Jesus himself noted this as he was coming up to Jerusalem for the final time for his last Passover on earth prior to the cross. The Lord Jesus had this to say. Keep your finger in Luke. Go over to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 23. Matthew 23. Now the Lord came up, and in chapter 21 of Matthew, we read that he was received with great acclaim. Crowds came out, and they were hollering and screaming and all excited. It was rather like a tea party or something. Everybody was getting all excited and yelling, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And yet, barely a week later, multitudes of people in that same city of Jerusalem would be crying out, away with him, away with him, let him be crucified. And here is how the Lord sums up his indictment, particularly of the religious leaders of that day. In Matthew 23, verse 29, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. These were the theologians. These were the preachers. These were the people that knew the Bible the best. But look at what he calls them, hypocrites. That's a term from the Greek stage. It means one who plays a part, one who performs for the applause of others. And that well describes them. They love the praise of men rather than the praise of God. He calls them hypocrites in verse 29. He says, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Now, sonship in the Bible doesn't just mean genealogical descent. It doesn't just mean, oh, you have your mama's eyes or your daddy's nose or whatever else their recombinant DNA got passed on to you, what your genes got passed on from your parents. But sonship in Scripture also has to do with behavioral likeness, with your character. And he says, here you are, making all this fuss over the monuments of the prophets and making them into shrines. And you say, oh, if we had been alive then, we wouldn't have partaken with our fathers in persecuting them. Really? Now one who was coming, who was greater than all the prophets, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what were they doing to him? They were rejecting him and hounding him and would eventually deliver him up to be crucified. But this is what the Lord Jesus says, verse 32. Fill up the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers. How can you escape the condemnation of hell? Now you will recall back in Genesis chapter 3, probably the first prophecy of the Bible, at least the first messianic prophecy. Genesis 3:15 speaks about the seed of the woman bruising the serpent's head, and the serpent bruising his heel. And you know, there's been a conflict between the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus, and between that old serpent, the devil, ever since then. All through the ages, these two forces are fighting. Well, those who come into the family of the Lord Jesus are loyal to God and to His things. Those who reject the Lord Jesus are described by the Lord Jesus Himself as children of the devil. He said, you're like your father the devil. You do the same deeds he does. Well, here He says to them in verse 34, therefore indeed I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel. Now you remember Abel, that's the first murder in world history, fratricide, a brother killing his brother. And what did God say to Cain in Genesis 4? He said, the blood of your brother cries out to me from the earth. When someone is murdered, it's not just of interest to the local court system or the local police department. God takes note of a life that's been taken. And that speaks out for vengeance. That cries out for someone to bring justice, for someone to bring the murderer to justice. Well, he says, they're going to fill up the guilt of all the righteous blood from Abel, the first murder in world history, which was religiously inspired, because Cain didn't like the fact that Abel was received on the basis of faith in God's provision, shown by him bringing a lamb in sacrifice. And Cain brought the fruit of his hands, and it was rejected. Well, rather than repent, Cain was incensed and murdered his brother. And he says, from Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Now, there were a few Zecharias who were prophets in the Old Testament, and I believe he's referring to the one in 2 Chronicles here, who was killed during the time of King Joash, murdered right there in the close precincts of the temple area. What a terrible, terrible murder this was of the prophet, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar, he says. Assuredly, I say to you, all things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to her. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now the astonishing thing is that the Lord tells them straight out, you are the ones who have taken those who are loyal to God, those who have been loyal spokesmen, and you've put them to death. And that's exactly what they were about to do to him. How does the Lord Jesus respond? Does he say, I can't wait to judge you? I can't wait to squash you like bugs? No, he laments and weeps over this city. Luke tells us he says this with tears in his eyes, as he says over that city, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. When a name is repeated in Scripture, it's not only for emphasis, it's with deep emotion. He loved this place. This was the city where he had put his name. According to Psalm 49, the city of the great king. This was the place destined, according to Isaiah 2, for all nations to flow unto it and to worship the Lord. But now it was not so. Now they were rejecting him. And there were going to be many woeful things that would come upon them for that rejection. But he looks forward to the future. And he says, you'll not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now that's what they said back in Matthew 21 when he came in the parade. But you have to ask yourself, what were they expecting? When the Lord Jesus came up to the city of Jerusalem, what were they asking the Lord to save them from? Doubtless they were asking him to save them from the political problems of their day. I mean, hands up, how many would like to see a world where there are no more corrupt governments? And where there are no more onerous taxes. Oh, a lot more hands went up on that one, you know. Where we could solve the healthcare problem. And where we could solve the wars that are around the world. Wouldn't it be wonderful to fix just one nation and liberate Israel from under the heel of Rome? Wouldn't it be great if God could restore Israel to world prominence and make it such a wonderful place, thought they, where the kingdom would come and they would be the center of world affairs? Wouldn't that be great? I mean, that's better than 40 acres and a mule. You know, having a government where we're free and where we can do what we want and where we're exalted in the world. The only problem is that there's this matter of sin to be dealt with. And if the Lord Jesus had come and established his kingdom then and there, it wouldn't have been any trouble for him to overthrow the Roman government, let me tell you. It wouldn't have been anything for the Lord Jesus in his power, as we heard Brother Dunbar expounding from Hebrews, the one who upholds all things by the word of his power would not have a problem with the legions. Not any trouble with their soldiers or any army on the earth. Could he have brought in the kingdom at that time? Sure he could have. If it were a matter of merely changing the political situation and changing the social situation. But where would that leave us with our sin problem? Where would that leave our wicked hearts? Where would that leave we human beings who in our sins are alienated from God? You see, it's not just a matter of ancient history. There are a lot of people today that get interested in Jesus Christ and they say, boy, it sure would be nice to have a Savior. Well, what would you like to be saved from? Well, man, I'm in a bad marriage. Be nice if the Lord Jesus could come and fix my marriage. If my husband or my wife would love me again. If things would be good. It'd be nice if he could fix problems we have with our children. If our wayward children would be come back, you know, and behave and do what they should do and not be involved in some of the things they're involved in. Man, if I could only be saved from my addictions, from the vices that plague me, from all the things that people struggle with today. Pick your addiction, you know. They're all over the place in our society. Wouldn't it be great to be saved from that, they say? Wouldn't it be great to be saved from health problems? Wouldn't it be great to have God heal you? Wouldn't it be great that when your bills come in, which you can't pay, if the Lord showed up and wrote you a check and paid all your bills for you? They say, that's the kind of Savior I want. One who can fix my business, who can fix my home life, who can fix my marital situation, one who can deliver me from my vices. But that's all well and good. But that's not really the central problem we have, you know. If you go to an oncology ward at the hospital, and you come in and you see the patients, let's say you have a medical degree, and you say, I know what you need. Another pillow. We'll prop you up in bed here with another pillow. I know what you need. Isn't it drafty in here with the air conditioning? And you need another blanket. I know what you need. A better cable TV package in your hospital room. What would you say to a doctor who came into the oncology ward and said that to you? I'd say, where'd you get your diploma? Cracker Jack box? You know nothing about cancer, do you? I'm sick with cancer, you'd say. It doesn't matter how many pillows you give me, that won't treat my disease. It doesn't matter how many blankets. If you have heart trouble, and the guy says, well, take 2 aspirin and call me in the morning, you're going to be looking for another doctor, aren't you? You're going to say, well, aspirin's good, maybe I need to be on an aspirin regimen. But there's a lot more to do with the heart than just aspirin, isn't there? You see, you can treat symptoms without getting to the real heart of the problem. Why am I a lousy husband sometimes? I'm a lousy husband because I'm a sinner. Why are you a lousy wife sometimes? You're a lousy wife sometimes because you're a sinner. Why are you plagued by addictions? Because you're a sinner. Well, why do we live in a world where we get in economic trouble? Why are there downturns? Why is there so much greed and strife and people not doing what they should? It's because of sin. And if the Lord Jesus came and established His kingdom without dealing with sin, it would just be papering over the real deep-seated problems of our planet. You see, you can do that. You can paper things over. You can try to make it look good. Back in the Cold War, the Soviet Union used to build show towns for the Western media, where they would kind of put on a display of how well the average Soviet citizen lived. And what the Western media wasn't permitted to go into was the real grocery stores where the people shopped that had nothing on the shelves. They weren't allowed to film the people lining up in bread lines because it was all an illusion. And the idea that our problems can be fixed without getting to our root problem of sin, which keeps us alienated from God, is a fantasy. It can't happen. So when the Lord Jesus came up the first time and they said, save now, they wanted to be saved from the wrong things. They would have been just as happy if the Lord, like Tinkerbell, could have waved a magic wand and all their problems went away. They would have been happy to live on this earth forever like that. But it wouldn't have changed how they felt about God. It wouldn't have changed how they felt about Christ. It wouldn't have made them one whit more righteous, in fact. It wouldn't have changed the evil thoughts they had. It wouldn't change the lusts that dominate their thinking. It wouldn't change the behavior that they indulge in. Something had to be done about that. And so our Lord would come to a world knowing it would reject Him, knowing, like these prophets before Him, that He would be rejected and persecuted and killed. And our Lord would say, I know you're going to do all that to me, but I'm going to the cross to die for you. Now, having said that, we come back to Luke chapter 4. Imagine it. Here's the Lord Jesus coming back to His hometown. Luke 4 tells us in the beginning of the chapter that our Lord in the wilderness is tempted by Satan, and what the temptation proves is that the Lord Jesus is entirely sinless. In fact, He's impeccable, sin-proof. God manifest in the flesh cannot sin. And the Lord Jesus, this pure, spotless, holy one, then begins His ministry of going about doing good, healing people in the different towns and preaching His message. And now He comes back to His hometown of Nazareth and He goes in the synagogue. And there's great electricity. Now the hometown boy is coming back. I mean, you've had some famous hometown people here, haven't you, in this part of Buckstown? Pearl Buck. Coming over here, I drove under a banner that talked about the Pearl Buck International Day or festival that they're going to have sometime next month in September. I think it's the 12th or something. James Michener used to live in Bucks County, didn't he? You know, Bucks County was kind of at one point in time, I don't know if it still is, but a lot of writers and a lot of artists kind of kept homes here, and it was sort of a retreat when they didn't want to be among the literati up in New York or maybe out on the West Coast or whatever. They retreated to Bucks County to write or to paint or to sculpt or do whatever they did. And you know, you can look back. We have, in Berks County, we're less illustrious, but we did have John Updike, you know, famous novelist John Updike, and he died a couple of years ago. And all of a sudden, in the Reading Eagle, our local newspaper, all these people came out of the woodwork reminiscing about John Updike in high school and talking about what he was like in high school. Oh, yeah, I remember when he said or did this or that, you know. And it was the hometown boy making good, talking about someone who had come from their midst and gone on to be famous. And here was the Lord Jesus who had gone on to be famous. And there was this palpable electricity that as he came back to the synagogue, they were saying, all right, good. Prove yourself to us. Do some miracles for us. Well, the Lord, as the custom was in the synagogue, took the scroll of the book. They didn't have bound Bibles like we have today. They had scrolls, and he took the part that we know of as Isaiah 61, and he read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach to the poor, the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." What do you think about that message? Well, if you were sitting in that synagogue and you were poor and you felt yourself to be poor, you said, "Here am I, what have I? I don't have anything in this world. How can I, you know," sometimes the idea gets in a human mind. It's not a true idea, but sometimes people think that how much they have displays how much they're worth. And if you don't have much, you must not be worth much. And that carries over, even in certain circles, into spiritual things. If you're really spiritual, God will bless you materially, thought they. That's not exactly so. After all, our Lord was a poor man most of his life. And no one was more spiritual than he. But if you were poor sitting in that synagogue and you heard the Lord Jesus say, "I'm here to preach the gospel to the poor," you'd say, "Hallelujah, he's here for me." What about recovery of sight to the blind? Well, if you were a blind person whose eyes had never been opened in world history by anybody, of all the wonderful miracles that the Old Testament talks about, you scan it in vain to find any actual historical incidents of someone's eyes being opened, a blind man being healed. And yet the Lord did it multiple times, most famously in John 9. If you were blind and you heard him say that, you would say, "Praise the Lord. Here's one who can make me see." If you were captive, he's proclaiming liberty to the captives. If you were oppressed, liberty to those who are oppressed. You see, if you see yourself as poor or blind or captive or oppressed, that's very good news, isn't it? When the Lord Jesus says, "This day the Scripture is fulfilled in your ears." And after all, how many times can you read a Bible prophecy, hundreds of years old at that time, 7 centuries old, and have someone say, "This day it's fulfilled in your hearing"? All the generations have come and gone longing for God's Messiah to come and put the world right, and now the Lord Jesus said, "That's what I'm here for." But he stops the quotation short. He stops at the acceptable year of the Lord. And Isaiah goes on to say in chapter 61, "and the day of vengeance of our God." Now, contrary to what some people have thought, the Lord's not saying there, "I'm not going to judge evil people." What he was saying was what John 3 tells us, that the first time he came not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. In other words, he didn't come the first time to judge. He came to save, to die on the cross so that we could be saved. But he's going to come again one day to judge. You better believe it. And in judging, he will put what's wrong with this world right. And he will rule and reign over it as it was meant to be for 1,000 years. And then he's going to bring in a new heavens and a new earth, which are even better. But what was their reaction to this message? Look at what they say. They are astonished at it. They say in verse 22, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Now they say something similar to that over in Mark chapter 6. "Is this not the carpenter's son? And are not his mother and sisters here with us?" Apparently by this point Joseph was dead. And the idea is, Ha! Huh, what's he talking about? This day the scripture's fulfilled. We know you. We've known you since you were a little shaver, Jesus. I mean, we remember the street you grew up on. We remember how you were in school. We remember all the things about you here. We know you. You're a hometown boy. And yet you're claiming to fulfill the scriptures concerning the Messiah? Well, maybe. Go ahead and prove it to us. We've heard about you doing miracles in other towns. Do some miracles for us here. Everybody likes a magic show, right? You like David Copperfield? I love him. Saw him live one time in Reading. Saw Lance Burton one time too. I love it. To have a trick played on you, an illusion. Imagine if it were real. Imagine if you had someone who could really do a work of power. Yes, by all means, go ahead and do a miracle. Oh, it's miracles you want to talk about, is it? Well, I tell you, says the Lord Jesus, a prophet is not accepted in his own country. Because think about Israel's history. In the days of Elijah, there was a great famine. And when God got done with using the brook Kerit and the ravens to feed and give Elijah drink, where did he send him to? He sent him to Zarephath in Sidon, modern-day Lebanon. But what is interesting is it's Jezebel's home area. It's Gentile territory. And he sent him there to a widow who was a Gentile. And there were many lepers in the days of his successor, Elisha, but none of them was cleansed, says the Lord Jesus, except Naaman the Syrian, the five-star general of the main enemy army. How do you like that? It'd be like Osama bin Laden getting healed. I don't imagine many in the armed forces would cheer, would they? What was the Lord saying to them? In those days, the question wasn't that God didn't have enough power to supply the need of his servant or to work through his servant to do miracles. But there was nobody in Israel, frankly, that was interested in siding with God. Eventually we find out there were 7,000 that hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. There was a remnant according to the election of grace, according to Romans 11. But those people weren't ready to stick their necks out for Elijah at that point in time, or Elisha later on. The lepers in Israel didn't come to God for cleansing. And the problem was that the people in this synagogue were sitting there thinking, we're okay. We're the chosen people. We're from the very town where Jesus came from. Therefore, surely we'll be saved because we're pretty good. We just need a little boost, a little help here and there. And you know what? Man's problem is not that we need a little boost. Man's problem is that we need a Savior to do it all. Because we can't do it whatsoever. We can't do any part of it. So what they had to say was, you know, Lord, you're right about us. We're just a bunch of spiritual lepers. We're sinners. You know, Lord, you're right about us. We're poor, and we're blind, and we're captive, and we're oppressed. And oh, how our hearts are longing for somebody to save us from all of that. Oh, how we're longing for somebody to deal with the sin that is resident within us. Can you save us from that? And the Lord would have said, absolutely. But they didn't say that, did they? They took the Lord Jesus out. And they would have thrown him off a cliff if they could have. But the Lord Jesus passed through unharmed because his hour had not yet come. He would only die when he laid down his life as a sacrifice at Calvary. I tell you something, if anything we learn from the scriptures, it surely must be this. That to be loyal to God, to align yourself with the God of the gospel is not going to make you popular. Because you know what? The Lord Jesus wasn't popular. And his servant Stephen wasn't popular. They stoned him to death. And his servant Paul wasn't popular. They persecuted him all of his Christian life. And eventually church history tells us he was beheaded for the Lord. They crucified Peter upside down, if church history is to be believed. And all of the apostles died violent martyrs' deaths, except for John, who got off being exiled to a very difficult place called Patmos. To identify with the Lord Jesus in this world is not going to make us popular. Now that has great practical value for your Christian life if you're a believer here today. Because I find one of the things that deters me from talking to other people about the Lord is I have that all too human tendency to want to be liked. You know, I want to be popular. I don't want people to think ill of me. I don't go out of my way to get into an argument. Some people do. I don't enjoy conflict. But we have to make up our mind to this fact, that if we're going to be loyal to our Lord, we're not going to be popular in this world. If we are going to stand with the Lord Jesus when He's revealed in His glory, we must identify with Him now in His humiliation. So go ahead and tell somebody you know this week about the Lord Jesus. They may not like you for it. They may curse you for it. You may be hated for it. But you're in very good company, brother or sister. Because that's what they did to your Lord. And that's what they did to His servants before you. And that's what they're going to do until this day of grace closes and the Lord Jesus comes back. Happily, not all. Thankfully, some will believe and be saved. Perhaps through what you say this week. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Father, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus, for what He was willing to endure for our sakes. Though so rejected, yet His loyalty to Thee did not waver. We just pray that we may be loyal as well, that the power and boldness of the Lord Jesus Christ would be exhibited through us by His Holy Spirit this week. That we would fill our minds and hearts with scriptures, that we could go forth and tell people, that we could go forth weeping, bearing precious seed, and provide the answer for people's deepest need, that of their sin problem, and their need to be reconciled to God. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.